All right, our gospel reading for this morning is from John 12, and it's on the inside of your bulletin. So I'd invite you to turn there, and I'll read most of this, but there is that section where the crowds say something, and that's for all of us. Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it. And those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. And with that challenging passage, we invite Lynn Miller to come up. I think most of you here know Lynn. I'm new to Jubilee, but I knew Lynn back when my hair was brown, back in the 80s when you were a pastor at South Union Mennonite Church. Mm-hmm. And it seems that you know most of the folks here. So all I know, I knew you back when you were building a boat, and now I guess you're doing things in Portugal. So
a lot of places.
I'll let you just, yeah. Among other places.
Among other places.
Among MDS projects.
So. Come on, you're cutting into my sermon time here.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah. Yeah, actually, I've been a project director for 5 MDS projects so far. So. Well, good morning. Glad to be here. Don't get the chance very often, well, sometimes, to struggle with a text for a week or two. Oh, that was kind of interesting. It took me about a full week to figure this one out. I'm not sure I have it all figured out. But I want to begin this sermon by making a couple of predictions. My first prediction is that in about 3 weeks, you're all going to be walking around this building saying the same thing to each other. Christ is risen. Right? It's going to be Easter, right? And I can also predict that the response from most of you will be, He is risen indeed. And finally, I predict that you will all think that Jesus risen from the dead is a big deal. A really big deal. I mean, after all, it's sort of the point of the gospel, of the story. Well, the problem with lectionary readings is they don't start early enough and they end too soon, at least in my opinion. And if you read before verse 20, if you got back started maybe verse 17, you'll discover something. Jesus being raised from the dead is no big deal. Not compared to what came before. I mean, after all, everybody expected Jesus to be raised from the dead. This is not a secret. It's not even a recent revelation. I mean, Jesus being raised from the dead has been talked about for at least 1,000 years before this text. King David, for example, in Psalm 16 writes, For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow the Holy One to undergo decay. The resurrection is spoken of all over the place. Isaiah 53. After prophesying that the Savior would suffer for our sins and then be cut off from the land of the living, Isaiah goes on to say that he will see his offspring and that God the Father will prolong his days. Isaiah also reaffirms the promise of the resurrection a little later. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see light and be satisfied. Now, prophecies of the resurrection aren't limited to the Old Testament. They sort of begin there. But in Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem, the Jews ask him for a sign to prove that he's the Messiah. I mean, after all, you claim to be the Messiah. Prove it. And he comes up with this strange, startling statement. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the Jews thought he was speaking of the temple in Jerusalem, but he was speaking of his own body. The temple of his body, John says. And later in John 10, Jesus says that the day will come when he would lay down his life on his own initiative. But he immediately asserts that just as he would lay it down on his own authority, he also has the authority to lift it up again. Over and over and over again in his ministry, Jesus speaks privately to his disciples about his death and resurrection. And he continues to make this claim all through the Gospels, over and over again. So I'd like to propose that, this morning at least, Jesus being raised from the dead is no big deal. Everybody expected it. But Lazarus being raised from the dead is a big deal. Nobody expected that. I mean, after all, Lazarus is like us. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, right? Will be. But Lazarus is just a guy. And Jesus raises him from the dead. Nobody expected that. Let me begin reading back just a little earlier, starting in verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, raising of Lazarus. So the Pharisees said to one another, "Look, see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Not because he is going to be raised from the dead, but because Lazarus was raised from the dead. And people saw it, and people testified about it. And it wasn't something that they expected. Now, there are two kinds of people who respond to this Lazarus being raised from the dead. The first kind of people who see it as a threat. They are represented by the Pharisees, the leadership of the established church. They planned to put both Jesus and Lazarus to death because, quote, it was on account of him, Lazarus, that many of the Jews were deserting Judaism and were believing in Jesus. That's John 12, verse 11. The raising of Lazarus from the dead scared the Pharisees, because in that they could see the end of their power and their status as leaders of the established religion of the day. I hate to say this, but it sounds a lot like what I heard Billy Graham say to President Nixon back in the 60s when I was in the Navy. We have to bomb North Vietnam, or the godless communists will win. James Dobson, famous Christian leader, not that many years ago, told his followers that the Attorney General Sullivan's plan to give amnesty to illegal immigrants would ruin our way of life. Our way of life. Not theirs, ours. And the current spate of so-called Christian leaders in this country now excuse our president's whatever behavior, adulterous affairs, because he's doing God's business as God's chosen president. What is it about becoming a celebrity in the Christian church that makes you get stupid? What is it about being in power that makes you forget where you came from and why you're there? I don't understand why these people say these things without blushing. Mark Twain once said that humans are the only animal on earth that blush, or need to. Now, the second kind of people for whom the raising of Lazarus from the dead was a big deal were the Jews, who witnessed it and therefore believed that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. Verse 17, so the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about the raising of Lazarus. It was also because they heard that he had performed this sign, the raising of Lazarus, that the crowd went out to meet him. And that brings us to verse 20 in today's lectionary reading. A strange verse. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. What in God's name are a bunch of Greeks doing at a Jewish festival? Why would they even bother? Greeks have plenty of gods. And they've worshipped them for centuries. And they built temples to them. Why go to Jerusalem for the Passover? Well, in the Greek theology of the time, the afterlife, what happens to you after you die, has become something to worry about. 300-500 years earlier, it wasn't the case. Hades, that's a Greek word that defines where you go after you die, is sort of a vacation in a sort of ill-defined, pleasant place. And not a lot of writing about it, but it's nothing to be scared about. But now, in Jesus' time, Hades has become something else. You don't want to spend a lot of time there. In Homer's Odyssey, the hero Achilles answers from the underworld, from Hades. He says, "I would rather serve as a laborer to a serf, to a landless man who has no great livelihood, than rule all the perished dead." That doesn't sound like a wonderful place to spend eternity. Avoiding death was a major concern in the first century, as it is today. You think I'm kidding? Go look at a magazine rack in the convenience store. Health, self. I mean, all these magazines about not quite how to live forever, but how to live as long as possible. And there's a lot of writing today about avoiding death, mainly this oxymoron called successful aging. About a year ago, I was asked to lead a seminar in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, for a group of retired and soon-to-be-retired Mennonite pastors and their spouses on this oxymoron, successful aging and retirement. So I went to the Bluffton University Library, and I started looking for new material. I mean, I've done a lot of reading on this before. I've spoken about it before. But I thought maybe there'd be some new stuff and new ideas. Now, a long time ago, I don't know if you discovered this, this is Lynn Miller's personal hack. You know what a hack is? Something that you do to make things work better. This is Lynn Miller's personal hack. You go to the library, find out where these books are, ignore the list of catalog numbers, and go sit down in front of the stacks and start pulling off books. Some of the best ideas you'll find are in books that you weren't looking for. Some of the best ideas I've ever found, I found by accident. So I went down there and I'm starting to pull books off, and then I found this one. What is death? Now, I wasn't looking for a book on death. I was looking for a book about retirement and aging, which for some of us is kind of similar. But I wasn't looking for death. And then I looked at the subtitle, A Scientist Looks at the Cycle of Life. And then I went to the back and looked to see who it was. It was a fellow named Tyler Volk. He's a biologist, teaches at NYU in New York City. An atheist, a non-believer, someone who doesn't think there is any afterlife. About half the book is sort of trying to prove that when your brain dies, your self dies. You don't exist anymore. Doesn't believe in heaven or in hell. But I was kind of interested, and I often find atheists actually pretty good thinkers, some of them anyway. So I started to read it, and I found some of the best thinking about death I've ever read. The author, Tyler Volk, is a professor in biology at New York University, wrote this book after he had a near-death experience. He was in a cabin on a mountaintop in New Mexico writing or studying or something, and his heating system malfunctioned, and he almost died from carbon monoxide poisoning. He got out of the cabin just in time, apparently realized he wasn't thinking right. And the interesting thing about his experience and his story is that instead of becoming afraid of death or coming to Jesus because of the experience, he found himself being enormously grateful just to be alive. He says, from then on, his life was filled with gratitude. He was overwhelmed by a sense of gratitude, gratefulness. And that feeling displaced any fear of death that he'd ever had. Most people have, at one time or another, experienced the terrifying thought that sometime in the future, they will no longer exist. In the field of study, it's called terror management. This thought is called the primal clash. I don't know why they call it that, but the primal clash. When you suddenly realize that this is it, and after this, nothing. Now, at least that's true for non-believers. We have an answer to that, of course, heaven, eternal life. But I remember that thought several times earlier in my life, but then something happened that changed that. And it wasn't coming to faith in Jesus. This was before I found Jesus. 1960, I was in the Navy, stationed on a destroyer, an old destroyer, the World War II destroyer. It was so old that if you hit the bottom of the ship with a chipping hammer, you'd punch right through the plate. Then you had to have the pumps running all the time. So the Navy decided to decommission the ship. It was called, interesting enough, the USS Amon. Not Jacob Amon, but Amon, DD-527. So they sent us up the coast of California from San Diego to Seal Beach, where there was an anvil dump. And we unloaded all the ammunition off that ship, all the high explosives, all the 5-inch shells, 5 huge torpedoes. There was an old World War II surface-to-surface torpedoes, just in preparation to sell this for scrap so Gillette could make razor blades out of it. At least that's what they told us anyway. The next morning, we headed out into the fog from Seal Beach, going down the coast. And about 10 o'clock in the morning on July 10th, I came up out of the deck below and walked up the port side of the ship, headed for where I worked. It was so foggy, I didn't see anything except the water going by the right side. Looking down, you could see the water going by the side of the ship. And just as I entered a hatch that led to the deck below, we were hit by another ship. Another destroyer on trial run, doing almost 30 miles an hour. That collision killed 11 of my shipmates. It killed the fellow walking behind me. It almost killed me. The point of impact was 30 feet behind the hatch I had just entered, and I missed being killed by about 6 seconds. The time it took to walk 30 feet. The guy behind me wasn't so lucky. We didn't know where his body was until the next day they found it in the bow of the other ship. Now, I don't remember being enormously filled with gratitude, thankful to be just alive. I do remember feeling really lucky. And I think probably I wasn't thinking very well, because most of the time after that collision, my shipmates and I were trying to keep ourselves, our ship, from sinking. And we were getting pretty low. The water, the other ship had gone halfway through our hull, halfway across. Punctured 2 compartments, boiler room and engine room, clamped down the hatches. The air pressure held the water out, and a tug came and pulled us into Long Beach, California. I don't remember a sense of gratitude. I remember a sense of being unbelievably lucky. And not trying to figure out why the guy behind me wasn't so lucky. Now that I'm a believer, I use different words. I've replaced the word luck with fortune, or blessed, or thankful. Yeah, I am thankful to be alive. Now, Tyler says in his book that gratitude is something we are not born with. It's a reaction that we have when we've been given a gift we don't deserve. So you have to have some mental prowess to think that way. Infants are born self-centered. They have to be. If you're hungry, you must cry to get fed. If you don't cry, you don't get fed, you don't live very well. Self-centeredness is important when you're an infant or a small child. And Tyler may not put it this way, but maturity, what we would call conversion, I suppose, transformation, is what happens when you leave that self-centeredness and you start thinking about other people than just yourself. When self-love starts to be replaced with other love. And sometimes, Tyler says, simply because of your realization that you've been given the gift of life, you become thankful to someone else, someone other than yourself, thankful to the giver. And when that happens, gratitude generates other attitudes, other feelings, like love and honesty and kindness and hospitality and compassion and humility and charity and generosity. All of the positive, what we would call Christian virtues, turn out not to be Christian only. People whose lives are filled with gratitude have those same ideas. But before your conversion from the self-love, the self-centeredness you were born with, what's necessary for your survival sort of takes over. And you become, your conscious self, Tyler says, becomes occupied with negative attitudes, like fear, and anger, depression, shame, racism, greed. Tyler's study in what is called terror management tells him that those negative attitudes blossom and emerge when you are reminded of your own eventual death a non-existence. Now, before I became a Christian, I was taught of eternal life and the so-called pearly gates of heaven. I remember that frightening thought of not existing, because I thought I was important. That's the self-love that I had developed. But then, because I consider myself just lucky to be alive, I didn't strike out in anger or violence or fall into depression. You remember what happened in Charlottesville, Virginia last year? Those hundreds of young white men marching through the streets consider themselves to be superior to anyone else, especially black people or Jewish people or anybody they don't like, anybody not like them. They consider Adolf Hitler to be their hero. Most of all, they consider their continued existence as the most important people on earth to be in danger from extinction, from Africans and Jews. And interestingly enough, it was the African slaves who created the wealth that developed the South by their slave labor. You would think they'd be thankful for that, but no, they're afraid of that. Remember what they were shouting when they came down the street? You will not replace us. Jews will not replace us. We will not disappear. These are people for whom gratitude has not replaced that original attitude of self-love, self-centeredness. Those have grown into racism and fear and violence. Their eventual non-existence terrifies them, and they respond with the only thing that they have in their possession, violence. They have nothing to be grateful for. There's no gratefulness there to erase that. Gratefulness and gratitude is the antidote to the self-love that Jesus warns us about in these verses. Jesus tells Andrew and Philip that those who love themselves more than anything else will lose their lives. But those who give their lives to him in service and follow him will live. In order to serve, we must follow. The best response of gratitude for gratitude is to become a follower of Jesus. We live in a time where you can stand up in a pulpit without any shame and claim to admire Jesus, to love Jesus, and have absolutely no interest in following him. Now, I don't know if any of you have had a near-death experience that fills you with gratitude and makes you thankful and generous. But I know that all of you have had at least one experience that should fill you with gratitude. Tyler, I've written to Tyler Volk. He's a fascinating guy. He's written back. We agree you shouldn't have to have had a near-death experience to be grateful for something. So let me give you something to be grateful for. Just before you were conceived in your mother's womb, there were 249,999,999 other sperm headed for that egg. The one that carried your half of your genetic material got there first. You won the lottery. The odds against you being you are 250 million to one. Do you realize that? Any other sperm got there before yours, you wouldn't be you. Your mother would have given birth to somebody else. Boy, if that doesn't fill you with gratitude, I don't know what will. So why am I grateful? Why has gratitude taken the place of self-love? Why am I willing to serve and maybe even die? Wheat seed dies to itself in the ground because it germinates and becomes a plant. I'm grateful for those 6 seconds and that 30 feet. I'm grateful just to be alive. When I wrote to Tyler to thank him for his book, I asked him, is he sure he was an atheist? He said, yeah, he doesn't believe in God. I think he's kidding himself. If he's so grateful to be alive, who is he grateful to? I mean, if he gives thanks for being alive, to whom does he give thanks? I can tell you this, I'm a believer. I believe that there's an afterlife, something called heaven. life eternal in the presence of God, who gave me life despite the 250 million to one odds. Now, you heard about the pearly gates of heaven, right? I don't know what lies behind those pearly gates, or even if they are pearly, but I can tell you this. I love to travel. Linda and I travel like crazy. And for me, getting there is half the fun. And I would hate to die in my sleep and miss that trip. I want to be awake for that. But let me also say this. There doesn't have to be heaven for me to be grateful to God. Doesn't have to be eternal life for me to be thankful. Doesn't have to be any afterlife at all. Because for me, this life has been good enough. And I always be thankful for that. For this life alone, I am grateful. And I hope someday, if not now, you can say that too. Amen.